Friends, I greet you once again, and for the last time in this series of three Sunday evenings, in the name of Christ our Lord, our Savior, indeed the one through whom all things were made, to whom we shall give an account as our judge, and the one who shall reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those who honor the Father must honor the Son, whom He has sent. And that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in writing the Scriptures, is it not? That He might be honored. Now, last Sunday night, we completed a series of two studies on the origin, nature, and destiny of dinosaurs. And we discovered, of course, or I should say, probably, to our disappointment, that these magnificent creatures, like many, many thousands of others, have disappeared forever. Some of them, we are thankful to the Lord, will never see, in their cursed condition and their terrifying aspects, but nevertheless, it's all part of something the Apostle Paul describes in harmony with Ecclesiastes that was written by the wisest man who ever lived between Adam and Christ, namely Solomon, that all is vanity. Everything groans and travails in pain. The whole creation was made subject to vanity. And the demise, the extinction of vast numbers of magnificent creatures, we call them now endangered species, and we're all endangered, including human beings, of course, in a cursed world, is the tragic undertone that God uses to remind us that we, as the responsible agents of God in governing the world, have rebelled against Him and invited His curse, His righteous, holy response to our sin. Now tonight, in our final study, we would like to trace what happened to the human race after the Genesis flood. Did we become extinct like many of the dinosaurs? Well, according to the Bible, we might just as well have. In fact, even more so, because no dinosaur ever sinned against God, but people did. And we're going to now turn to Genesis chapter 10 and see what happened to this world of mankind at the end of the deluge. The Bible tells us, dear friends, in very, very familiar words, in Genesis 10, verse 1, "Now these are the generations of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood." And here we are, Mount Ararat, the traditional location of the resting of Noah's Ark. Although Genesis doesn't tell us what mountain the Ark landed on, it simply says it landed in the mountains of Ararat, or, as the ancient Assyrians called it, Urartu. This whole vast area of mountains between the Black Sea and the Caspian, and who knows where that magnificent structure might be. My personal opinion is that God has buried it so deeply, somewhere under the rocks and the rubble and the mud that constantly flows down those volatile mountain slopes, that men will never be able to touch this miracle object and make a commercial enterprise out of this. God is not in the business, friends, is He, of relic hunting and commercial aggrandizement of these things that God has told us about in Holy Scripture. Thank God we'll never find the true cross of Jesus or the crown of thorns or the Holy Grail. But nevertheless, God's Word tells us that there it rested. And out of that gigantic barge emerged not only two each of all the unclean animals and seven each of the clean, but eight human beings who carried with them, tragedy of tragedies, a sin nature. And after the flood, these people migrated basically southeast here into the region of Mesopotamia, down into a region today that is totally dominated by a monster of demonic iniquity, Saddam Hussein. As it were, the modern king of Babylon. Now, friends, this is awesome when you listen to the biblical account of how depravity multiplied after the deluge. Wouldn't you think that everybody forevermore would say, well, God is sovereign ruler of the world, and we don't want to invite his further judgment, and therefore we'll worship him in spirit and in truth forevermore. You almost wish that after the flood, the text would say, and so everybody lived happily ever after. But God is so gracious and so wise and loving that he tells us the truth about ourselves, does he not? The last thing I want to hear is the truth about myself from God. I want to hear about the truth of the blood of Jesus, apart from whom I'll never meet the Lord or be acceptable in his presence. And I trust that's the basis of your hope too tonight. Now, verse 2, the sons of Japheth, and they're listed, and then an amazing statement at the end of verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue or his language. You say, wait a minute, how can you have different languages appearing when everybody on Noah's Ark doubtless, obviously, spoke the same language? Put that in your memory cells for further thought. That's the way I like to study my Bible. I come across a statement I don't understand, and I say, Lord, I'll just leave that where it is and trust that you'll illuminate that passage as I compare other passages of Scripture. Sometimes years and years go by. Oh, yes, now I begin to see what you must have meant there in that verse that I pondered years ago. So here we find people divided. Watch that term. And everybody's speaking his own language. Remember that one. Verse 6, and the sons of Ham. And then the list of all their descendants, including, of course, Nimrod, who was the one who, after Babel started, after the Tower of Babel curse or judgment, settled in and exerted his power in Babylon and Nineveh. Then we read this statement about the Hamites in verse 20. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. You say, now just a minute. After their tongues, how can people be speaking different languages here? Tuck that one away in your memory cell for a moment. Next verse. And unto Shem were born, and then the list of his descendants, and we come to verse 31, and it says, these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, their languages, in their lands after their nations, and these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. You say, that's mysterious. They were divided. And everybody's speaking different languages. What does this mean? Well, doubtless the most mysterious verse of all in this amazing 10th chapter of Genesis is verse 25, which says, unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. Stop right there. Peleg. No loving mother or dad would call a son Peleg. In Hebrew, that means division. That was a name, friends, that he wasn't given by his parents. It was a name that he acquired later in life because of a tremendous event that he lived to see. Just like, remember, Abigail's husband wasn't called Nabal by his parents, which means fool. It's a name he acquired, wasn't it? And so in many cases in the Bible, names are changed when circumstances change. And here is a man, we don't know what his original name was, but somehow he got named forevermore, Peleg, Mr. Division. Why? Here's the clue. For in his days was the earth divided. Oh, really? Why? How? When? Those are major problems, friends, as we ponder Genesis chapter 10. And I have seen whole articles written saying, well, that must have been when the continents split apart from each other. No, no. That all occurred at the end of the flood, and was as a matter of fact was the cause for the end of the flood, according to Psalm 104, 6-9. When the flood ended, the mountains, the continents went up, and the ocean basins sank back down again, in fact, even deeper than they were before the flood. No, no, this is many, many years later. Just think of it this way. Noah is long gone. So is Shem, Arphaxad. They're all dead. You say, how do you know? Because, friends, if one of those earlier post-flood patriarchs was still living when this amazing event happened, it would have been in their days. It would have said in the days of Noah. The oldest member of the family still living would be honored by that statement. But it's in the days of Peleg. He alone of this line of Shemites is alive to see this astounding thing happen. You say, what astounding thing? Well, I understand, dear friends, the Spirit of God here is preparing us for something of stupendous significance he's going to explain in chapter 11. Just like in Genesis 1, we're told some things we can hardly believe possible in the brief six-day creation account about the origin of mankind. It simply says that God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and gave them dominion. And we say, well, now, wait a minute. How did Adam and Eve come into existence? And you have to wait till chapter 2, which is a flashback into chapter 1, to tell you that Adam was created first, and he was created from the dust of the ground, and he was given work to do in a beautiful garden that God created for him. And he was given a warning, a test, a moral test, and he was given the challenge to name the animals and thus exercise dominion over them as king of the earth. And only at the end of that long, amazing day of human history did Eve appear, not from an animal by evolution, nor from the ground like Adam, but from his own body. And we stand amazed. I mean, where would we be if all we had was chapter 1 of Genesis? That would be a marvelous, gracious thing for God to tell us in Genesis 1, but look what else he's done in Genesis 2 to fill in those blanks, to answer those questions. And so likewise here in Genesis 11, you have a flashback into this mysterious 10th chapter where all the answers now come. Well, why is everybody speaking different languages? How did the earth become divided? Why was this man called division, Peleg? And God is going to answer that in chapter 11, isn't he? And so chapter 11 begins this way. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. Well, thank you, Lord. I mean, I expected that would be the situation right after the flood. Noah's family for centuries could speak the same language. And then what happened? Listen carefully. This is very, very difficult here in spots to follow, but very important. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, actually eastward, southeast in this direction from the mountains of Ararat, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, right down here. And they dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now that sounds very ominous, friends. In view of the fact that right after the flood, what had God told Noah's family? Remember? God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and what? Replenish, fill the earth. Don't just stay up here. Fill this entire planet with your kind, bearing my image and likeness. But instead of doing what God said, we all of a sudden, in a state of shock, discover people saying openly, blasphemously, in total defiance of the known will of God, let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What does this mean? Well, friends, we have discovered in this part of Mesopotamia 31 different towers just like the one built here. And they're called ziggurats. And they're stepped pyramids of enormous magnitude composed of millions of sun-baked bricks, solid structures, like the later pyramids of Egypt, with ramps on the outside and the outer surfacing of kiln-baked bricks, glazed, beautiful structures. And up those outer ramps would go the priests with the sacrifices, way to the very top where there'd be a room, perhaps the size of this one, with beautiful blue glazed tile all around on the inside. And there would be a crescent moon in gold. And over here, the full-orbed sun. And the five known stars, the planets of the zodiac, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. Objects of worship, you see, by the astrologers of ancient Babylon. Well, Nebuchadnezzar built a tower like this, and he called it Eftamananti, the house of the foundation of heaven and earth. And friends, they were not building a tower to reach heaven. You see, that's not what the Bible says anyway. I wonder if you've noticed something about this. Check this later. The Authorized King James Version reads it this way. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach. Those words are in italics. Do you know what that means? It means, don't shout louder here. It says, eliminate it. This is guesswork on the part of the translator who's trying to fill in the words to make it sound right. But the Spirit of God didn't have those words in the original Hebrew text. So let's read it the original way, see what it sounds like. You ready? Let us build a city and a tower whose top unto heaven. Then, well, what does that mean? Well, in the light of what God has enabled us to discover here, it means that the top of the tower was represented heaven. They weren't ignorant enough to think they could climb to heaven or build a tower to reach beyond the moon and the stars. No. They were not Flintstone comic strip characters. They were very intelligent people. But they were blasphemers. They wanted the top of their great temple tower, hundreds of feet high, to represent heaven. And in the middle of this great room at the top of this temple tower was a throne and a solid image of God. They wanted thereby to demonstrate that they were in charge of the universe. They said, let us make us a name. Not the name of the Lord being honored, but we're the ones in charge of everything. What blasphemy. Satan, who practically destroyed the human race before the flood by deception, is now doing it again. And he's yet going to do it some more. In the horrors of the great tribulation, he will never give up until Christ the Lord dispatches him into the bottomless pit. But, oh friends, as we read this, we do stand amazed. The defiance, we will not be scattered around the earth like that so-called God of Noah back there said, supposedly. We're here to stay. We're going to have a monolithic, absolutely centralized, authoritative government and religion. Now, friends, we're not guessing when we say that this is a horrible scene being described, because look at God's response to this. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Stop there a moment. Do you know how far God had to come down to see this infinitesimal puny temple that men erected? Why, Psalm 113 says he has to humble himself to even see the universe. And according to Jeremiah, the universe is so vast no man will ever discover its magnitude. To us it's infinite, to him it's infinitesimal. And he came down past all the galaxies and found this little one called the Milky Way with 100 billion stars, and he found the one that we circle around, and came down into the solar system and found the third little planet from the sun called Earth, and came all the way down here and found the tower. Now what? The Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. The potential for depravity and demonism and perversion is infinite. And God, in his loving kindness and concern for people that bear his image, now intervenes and does something absolutely drastic in order to stop the onward march of satanic blasphemy. What does he do? Well, friends, one morning as the workers appeared at the project, all of a sudden, nobody could understand anybody else. Thousands of new languages were created inside their heads. So no worker could communicate with any other worker. Now, in a complex project like this, you can imagine the pandemonium, the complete chaos. It came to a crashing halt, you see? And everybody, therefore, became suspicious of everybody. This is one of the most frustrating things the human mind can experience, is to suddenly discover yourself in a community, a town, a city, a nation, where you can't understand one single word anybody's speaking. Many of you have been to foreign countries. Some of you doubtless have been missionaries. I've met one already tonight who had served in China and Thailand and so forth. Dear friends, it takes years to overcome these language barriers. And it's not just the language barriers, it's the cultural barriers. The different perspectives, so that expert linguists tell us it's not just the different vocabulary, it's the whole different way of looking at things, of viewing things, of thinking about things. God changed these minds of these thousands of men totally and immediately. And then they began to all move away from each other because they were so suspicious of each other. And then, look what happened. This is a discovery of creation science in recent generations. Within two or three generations, as people moved away with their families, everybody started looking different from everybody else, physically. Why? Because the common gene pool had been shattered. And you don't have anybody marrying anybody else anymore, you see, of a different language group. And therefore, the recessive genes that had been suppressed now become visible. You say, what are genes? Well, let's use a very crude illustration, if we may. Imagine a gigantic barrel with 1 million marbles in it. And they're all the same size, and they're all smooth, but they're all different weights. Some are just, you know, spray-painted styrofoam. And others are lead. And everything else between. See? Wood or clay or copper or tin. But they all look alike. They're all spray-painted, you see, so that they look alike. Now watch what happens. As you begin to shake the barrel, all the heavy ones go where? To the bottom. They're the recesses. And the lighter weight ones filter all to the top. No exception. Always predictable rearrangement of the marble. Now let's imagine that, to help our illustration now, that the heaviest ones are spray painted darker colors. And the lighter ones, lighter colors. Guess what happens? You shake the barrel and all the ones at the top are what? Light colored. And all the darker colored ones sink to the bottom. That's what a gene pool is like in mankind, you see. So that recessive genetic characteristics that we see now in all the different racial types of mankind were all latent, hidden, suppressed, see, recessives in the bottom of the common gene pool barrel. And the only way you can get the darker colors to appear on the surface is to subdivide that barrel into 100,000 little ones. And some will be real dark at the top, and some will be almost dark, and all kinds of combinations, you see. And that's finally how God made diversity in the outward appearance of human beings. At the time of the dispersion of mankind from Babel. So the racial types weren't miraculous works of God. They were the predictable results of a miracle of language barriers that he established between people. As long as everybody spoke the same language until the Tower of Babel, from the time of the flood, everybody looked alike because it was an intermarrying community, you see, and so dominant genetic codes characterized the outward appearance of the whole population. Now, friends, when we think about this, we stand aghast at what God did in the drastic depth of this miracle of judgment. And I want to read a verse that the Lord Jesus uttered, which I think sheds very significant light on what he did at Babel. Listen to Luke chapter 12, in verse 51. And if this were not recorded by God in the Holy Scriptures, I would have serious doubt that he would ever have said such a thing as this. Here's what the Lord Jesus said. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, no, but rather, what? Division. Peleg. That's it. That's why I came into the world, to divide people from each other. To separate people from each other. Really? The Lord Jesus said that? Why, Lord Jesus, I thought you came to bring peace on earth and harmony and unity and happiness for everybody. We'll hear songs about that at Christmas. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. But wait a minute. Our Lord was serious about this point. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, pelegged. Three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided, pelegged. Not the Greek word, but that's the concept, you see, in Hebrew. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You say, no, no. Oh, yes, yes. I experienced that. Maybe you have. I was an only child. And my mother and father had no concept of the Savior at all. And at great expense, they sent me off to Princeton University to prepare for a career with the State Department, hopefully someday becoming a diplomat or an ambassador or something. My father was a great military leader, a West Point graduate, and hoped I would follow that kind of a career to some extent. And I wanted to please them, and I worked hard and studied hard there, and strange thing happened. When I arrived on the campus a week later, up to my fourth floor dorm room came a sophomore knocking on the door and urgently inviting me to come to a Bible class at the campus center on Sunday afternoon, which was exceedingly low on my priority list, I assure you. But week after week, and in retrospect, prayer after prayer for me, I finally was brought into the circle of truth and light and heard the true gospel. And one night in my dormitory room, 7 months later, Christ won and I lost, and I've never recovered. Now, friends, that was an amazing thing to me, a thrilling, overwhelming thing. But what about Mom and Dad? Now what do I do? So I prepared a long letter with Bible verses, and I didn't know what to expect in, by way of response, but the worst possible response came about a month later. Sort of like this, as I recall over these years. We're going to stay right with you through this psychological quirk that you have experienced, which is characteristic of many young adolescents. And we're going to stick with you through this. I was horrified. My Savior, my Lord, nothing but a psychological quirk. And friends, I had a choice to make, and maybe you've had that in your younger years. Either from then on say nothing more and allow the total darkness to remain in a unified family in the dark, or keep reflecting some of the light into that darkness and thus invite division. And the division, by the mercy of God, continued for years. Until finally, I believe, my father in his 80s acknowledged the Lord. But that was painful, that was difficult, but see, that's the whole point our Lord is making. He loves people enough, he's not going to allow them to remain in total darkness. He wants the darkness divided with some light appearing. That's how the world began. He divided the light from the darkness, Genesis 1. And division has been his way to bring truth and light into darkness and perversion. Well, friends, that's what he did here. That's the marvelous truth and insight he wants us to have here. In order to salvage the human race from inevitable total despair, darkness, and depravity and demonism, he came in and shattered this unity in the dark. You know, there's one, we don't like disunity. I don't. You know what, though? There's one thing worse than disunity among God's people. And that unity in error. In the Dark Ages, we call them in retrospect, there was great unity in Europe, wasn't there? Until God, in his mercy, sent the reformers, and there was division because light came in. Where would we be without that? People lost their lives over this. There were martyrs over this. There was suffering. But the light came at last to dissipate the awful, suffocating, dense darkness of superstition and theological perversion. So friends, what actually happened then was that God divided the human race so totally, family from family, nation from nation, people group from people group, that physical distinctions enhanced the barriers, you see, that God created. And so what happened to mankind is the same thing that happens to every kind. Dog kind, frog kind, horse kind, rose, ferns, 1,300,000 distinct kinds of created things all have these dominant and recessive gene potentials for variation. And we're told by geneticists who are Christian men, and of course many of them who aren't even Christians, agree that in mankind, just like every kind, that if you isolate people, you see, from other people long enough, they'll look different from others. Those recessive genes become visible, you see, and become locked in. And God wanted that to happen. Every created kind is sort of like a symphony orchestra then, in which you have what? An almost infinite variational potential of the gene pool of created kinds of life. It's sort of like a conductor here standing before 100 musicians with tremendous skill and beautiful instruments, and we now realize that a symphony orchestra can produce totally different symphony 5 times a day, 5 days a week, 50 weeks a year, for millions and billions of years, and never have to repeat the same symphony twice. But wonder if the orchestra and the conductor begin to get tired of this. And wonder if the conductor is an evolutionist. And he says, you know, what we need here is a tremendous mutation so that we won't just be locked into sound waves like we have for these billions of years. Let's do something so drastic that we'll have maybe, instead of sound waves, X-rays or ultraviolet waves or infrared waves or something else, anything different. So what's he going to do to induce a mutation in the orchestra? And this is the way evolutionists try to get giraffes, you know, to evolve out of something totally different, or people to come from apes and frogs. Mutations occur. Those are drastic changes in the information code caused by cosmic radiation or other drastic environmental changes. And guess what, though, we've discovered? All the mutations are harmful or deadly. And that'll be true here, too. So he says, I know a way to have an inheritable mutation that's permanent. I'm going to throw heavy stones at this orchestra, huge rocks and boulders. And after a while, that's true, there will be a permanent change. There won't be any more music at all. In fact, all the instruments are bent out of shape and all the musicians are dead. But you're not going to have anything else. You'll have nothing. That's the way God has designed things, dear friends, to have variation that goes on forever within each kind, within each genotype, so that human beings are so different physically that no two human beings, not even so-called identical twins, are totally identical, because 1 Corinthians 15 says on Resurrection Day, every person will have his own body. You won't be partly somebody else. You'll have your own physical, distinct, unique identity with all defects removed on Resurrection Day forever and ever. Every human, distinct. God specializes in variety within the kind. Within the kind. Now, friends, why did he do this to us, human beings? Well, he did it because he loved us, didn't he? And he wanted to have a drastic rearrangement of mankind for a very special, gracious, loving purpose. Now watch. 2,000 years ago, last year it was, 2,000 years ago, last year, Jesus was born, wasn't he? 4 B.C., right here, in this part of planet Earth. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And before his short life of 1/3 of a century ended, he said to his disciples, he said, I want you to take this message to all the nations. May I paraphrase, please? I have rearranged all the nations into isolated, linguistically distinct communities so that Satan's errors and perversions cannot totally permeate the whole world like it was doing it at the time of Babel. And I have so set up these barriers that nothing will penetrate them but my love through my gospel through you. So you know what you're going to do? You're going to make disciples of all nations and baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what? All things whatsoever I've commanded you. And if you really love me, you'll obey me. See? You'll keep my commandments. And you will penetrate these barriers all over the human race. Linguistic, social, cultural barriers. It may take your whole life. But if you love me enough, you'll go to these places and you'll pray through those barriers and you'll learn the language sufficiently to drop the seed of the true gospel into those hearts and watch what the Spirit of God will do to reverse the curse of Babel. Watch what he'll do. Well, it was back in the early 1920s that our little fellowship of churches, the Fellowship of Grace Brethren Churches, felt led of the Lord to send missionaries, very courageous missionaries, to Ubangi Shari, now the Central African Republic, a landlocked, poverty-stricken country in Central Africa, where the gospel had not penetrated, yet after 1,900 years of Jesus telling the bride, his wife, you see, his body, to obey him and take the message out. Oh, how slow we are. Well, finally, these missionaries arrived in the early 1920s and learned enough of the language and demonstrated enough of their love for the people that some heard the message and were saved. Now what? In the grace of God, there are 600 churches there with pastors supported by their own people and a training program. And friends, there are vastly more Central Africans who have believed the gospel than our little fellowship of churches has in the whole United States. Because somebody decided, let's, all else having failed, why don't we obey the Great Commission and be part of the Babel curse reverse program of Jesus Christ the Lord. And we say, oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. You did have a purpose when you divided mankind, when you pelegged the human race, didn't you? You divided them so that you could then unite them on your terms, your way. And you know what we read in Revelation 7 and other such passages? That someday all the nations will be gathered, you need believers from every nation and every tongue. And there was a foretaste of it at Pentecost when everybody in their different languages heard the truth in their own language miraculously. A supernatural foretaste of the curse reversed. And friends, God never makes any mistakes. He's never in any hurry. In retrospect, we will find out in eternity, he always did the right thing at the right time, the right way. And we say, Lord Jesus, you're the Lord of history. Help us to appreciate more than ever the magnitude of what you did at Babel and how you have reversed that since Pentecost through your bride taking the message to every language of all the world. Are we part of that, friend? In our fervent, effectual praying that the messengers of the gospel will penetrate those barriers that people everywhere, yet before he takes us to himself, will hear the word of grace and love and truth. Let's pray. Now, Father, we stand amazed at this chapter 11 of Genesis. How you set up the system by which men can be evangelized through the message of the gospel that you've entrusted to us, your bride, your body, your church. Help us, therefore, to busy ourselves praying for those who are going forth and doing what we can to help them. that we might be part of the solution to this awful thing that men invited Satan to do, and that we might see the Lord Jesus glorified through the Holy Spirit who illumines us, yes, to the honor of God the Father, for we pray in Jesus' precious name, amen.